This morning we want to build upon some of the things that we have been studying recently. The end of last month we reminded ourselves of who is the prince of this world, that is Satan and the work that he's doing in this world to deceive mankind, to deceive the nations. Last week we studied even further in detail about the wiles of the devil, his methods that he works by, that he uses to deceive the nations, and that he also uses to try to destroy God's people. And so this morning we want to now focus our attention on what we need to do in order to resist the devil. That's a phrase we actually read in James chapter 4, verse 7, a phrase that is a commandment, actually by God. James 4, verse 7 says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." I meant to read verse 7 first, where he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." But we see that connection also to verse 8, to draw near to God, so he will draw near to us. So we have two things really to do that he has some details about there, but resisting the devil, drawing near to God. When we resist the devil's going to flee from us. When we draw near to God, God is going to draw near to us. That's what we desire and what we need to happen in our lives, every one of us. And we want to know how we can do that, how we can resist the devil so he will flee from us. And those things that we have to do to resist the devil are also going to be very much involved in our drawing near to God, because those two things go together, resisting the devil and drawing near to God. So let's study about that this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we see a reminder here of who our real enemy is, and also then in verse 9, what we're to do about that. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll read verses 8 and 9. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So we have to be sober, that is sound-minded. We have to be vigilant, which means to be watchful. We have to be on guard, have our thinking right, to be looking around, because we know who our enemy is. If we're listening to God here, he says, "Because our adversary," that's our enemy, the devil. That's who our enemy ultimately is. And even if we have men in this world that are doing his bidding, ultimately it's the devil that is behind them. Our ultimate enemy is the devil. He is our adversary. And he has us in his sights. He's thinking about us. Now remember, we have looked at what happened in the first two chapters of the book of Job, when Satan presented himself before God, and God asked him what he was doing. Of course he knew, but Satan answered that he had been walking to and fro in the earth and up and down in it. What was he doing? Well, what does it tell us here that he was doing, and that he is doing? He is seeking, like a roaring lion, whom he may devour. Well, the ones that he does not have are God's children. That's when God brought up Job. That was one that Satan did not have in his grasp, in his snare, and he desired to bring him into his snare. As we also studied about, Satan, that word means the accuser. He accused Job before God, said he was only serving God for the material things that he received from God, and that if those things were taken away, he said he will curse you to your face. Of course, he was wrong. God is the one that brought up Job to Satan, though, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Well, he had, and that's what the accusation that he levied against him in chapter 2. Then he said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life." So he had a couple of attacks against Job, accusations that he made, seeking to get opportunity to try to devour Job. And Job did resist, steadfast in the faith. Well, we need to do the same thing. We need to be aware, though, that the devil, if we don't know him, he knows us. And it's not going to help us not to know who he is and what he's trying to do to destroy us. And if we are ignorant of his devices, then we're going to be going a long way to cooperate with his plan to have us destroyed. But he does know us. He is seeking to devour us. We need to know him and what he's doing. And then also know what God teaches us in how to resist him. So we have to be vigilant, sober and vigilant. And he says in verse 9 that we need to resist him. And then he starts to show us how. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Well, in the faith. What is the faith? Ephesians 4 verse 5 says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, what is that one faith that we resist the devil in? Well, that is that system of faith that we have in the gospel of Christ, the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Well, he uses the word faith in two different ways in that verse, but he also, or those two verses, but if we look at it carefully, we can see what the difference is between the uses of those words there. From faith to faith. Well, what is that faith, that first faith that he mentions, and what is that second faith that he mentions? Well, the first one fits in with what he says in verse 16. The gospel of Christ, God's power unto salvation, that system or that body of information, his teachings that he gives us, the New Testament, wherein he reveals his righteousness. So there we have that one faith, that one doctrine, the New Testament, which is the everlasting covenant. There is no other source of salvation. That is Christ's everlasting covenant. That is that faith that we have to have, or that we have to listen to, and also by which we know God's righteousness and are able to resist the devil. But when we're given that faith, the New Testament, we have to hear it and we have to believe it. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," which is exactly what we're seeing here in Romans 1:16 and 17. "It is God's power unto salvation. The gospel of Christ is to everyone that believes." See, that is available to all. Now, who can't pick up a copy of the New Testament, whether it's in the old-fashioned book form like I've got right here, or whether you tap it on some device like everybody seems to have today? But the access to the Word of God, is it difficult to find it? It's not. It's available to everybody, but is it going to save everyone? Well, it has the power to, but what does that require on our part? We have to believe what we hear. We have to hear that word and believe it. So from that faith that God has provided, that system of faith, that one faith that we have, the gospel of Christ, that produces that faith in him, we can have the way then to be saved and to resist the devil. From that system of faith to that faith that we have by hearing that word, and then act upon that faith with works, that living faith, will enable us to resist the devil and to fulfill the righteousness of God. So here, that resistance is in that faith by our having faith in that word that we hear. Well, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 tells us what the victory is that overcometh the world. He says, even our faith. We sing that in one of our songs. But we have to have faith in the Word of God, faith in God that comes by hearing that Word. And when we hear that Word and we have that faith in it and then walk by that faith and obey God's commandments, that is how we can resist the devil and fulfill God's purpose. Matthew chapter 4 gives us an example of that through the ultimate example, the best and greatest of all examples, Jesus Christ. We know that he did no sin, and there was no guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 3 and or chapter 4 verse 20, chapter 3 verse 22. We also have that statement in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 15 regarding Christ and how he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So we know that Christ never fell to even one of the devil's temptations. And it was not because that Christ was unable to face that temptation, because he was. He was made like us in all ways. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 tells us. He took upon him that flesh and blood was made like us in all ways, and therefore was subject to all temptations. He was tempted like as we are in all points, but he didn't sin. He didn't fall to any of them. Well, how did he resist the devil in everything? Well, we see that in action here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. If we turn there and look at how Jesus battled and overcame Satan and his temptations. Now, we're going to see in these temptations all of the devil's wiles revealed and how he used the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He used those same devices to try to entice Jesus to break God's commandments. But Jesus resisted. How? Well, let's read it. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" So he's there. We see the appeal to the pride of life. If you be God's son, well, is he going to be puffed up and prove, "Oh, I'm going to prove who I am"? Is he going to fall to the temptation that is there because of his physical hunger? So there is a use of the a lust of the flesh. And so he's appealing to him in these ways, or trying to. But Jesus resisted that. He said in verse 4, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" He resisted the temptation. But what was that based in? Those first three words that he used, and that he uses on the other two times we're about to read. "It is written." And he quotes God's word. Verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God.'" See there, that part is again used. He says, "Cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall he bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." He accurately quoted the scripture from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, but he misapplied it. He took it out of its context and ignored what God taught in the other places in his word. So in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, "It is written again." Now, he didn't contradict or try to dispute what the devil quoted, because God did say that. But Jesus added the rest of what God said to show how that was a misapplication of that prophecy in the Psalms concerning Christ. It did not give Jesus license to tempt the Lord, as he would be doing if he'd cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple. And so he quotes then from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So he put all of God's word together. There was his defense, and he resisted that temptation. Verse 8, again, "The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, 'All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me.'" Now, there's some that misapply that and wrongly teach that governmental power is given by the devil, where actually we read in Scripture that the powers that be are ordained of God. He's not talking about governmental authority, but he is showing him all these kingdoms of the world. Well, the kingdoms are the people. Well, in whose snare are all these people of the nations in? I mean, who has deceived the nations? And Jesus came to this world to seek and save that which was lost. He came to save these people who were in the devil's snare. The devil is saying, "They're mine. I'll give them to you." Well, Jesus came to get them, but he's offering him the shortcut. At least that's part of his temptation. "Here, I'll give all these ones you came to this earth to save." But what did he have to do according to the devil's temptation there? He says, "If you'll fall down and worship me." Well, that would undo everything anyway. So he wasn't going to do that. Verse 10, "Then saith Jesus unto him, 'Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt thou serve. Verse 11 says, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." What did James chapter 4, verse 7 says? "Resist the devil, and he will" what? "He will flee from you." Jesus resisted the devil, and what did the devil do? He fled from him. He departed from him. Now, you read in Luke 4, it was for a season. Did he ever come back? Well, yes. He doesn't flee permanently, never to return. But we're given that respite from the temptation when we successfully resist the devil and overcome those temptations. We'll have the opportunity to grow in strength. We'll be ready for the next battle. So that's how God works with us. But we need to do our part and follow Christ and resist the devil in that same way. Again, it's by faith. here by faith in God's word, having heard God's word, and with those words of God, we can overcome the temptations. We can resist every one of them. But it requires at least a couple of things. Jesus had to know what God's word said, didn't he? He had to know what was written. How could he say it is written if he didn't have any idea what was written, what God had said? So we can't resist with a faith we don't have. We can't have faith without hearing God's word first. Again, that goes back to Romans 10. We have to hear that word and believe it. We've got to know it first. We're not going to be able to overcome the devil's temptations by ignorance of God's word. We have to know what he says in order to have that faith by which we can resist the devil and overcome. That is how we overcome the world, by our faith, but that comes by hearing God's word. We've got to know the scriptures like Jesus did. Now in Hosea chapter 4 verse 6, God famously pointed out to the people of Israel what had caused them to be destroyed, spiritually speaking. And they were facing physical destruction as a result of that. But Hosea 4:6, God said there, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And he says, "Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." So they were destroyed by their lack of knowledge of God's word. They had rejected that. Again, it wasn't because it wasn't available. God had made it very near to them. He had given that to them, brought that to them, even sent many prophets to remind them of those things and to correct them for forgetting those things. In fact, that's what Hosea was doing at that very time. But he said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Well, we're God's people when we're following Christ, when we're Christians today. But again, that we're the ones the devil's after, but we're not going to be able to resist him except for steadfastly in the faith. That faith is going to be that victory for us. But what if we don't hear God's word, or we forget God's word, or we reject God's word, if we don't know God's word? We're not going to be able to overcome in that way. We'll be destroyed by our lack of knowledge also. Well, Jesus spoke to some of the Jewish leaders and the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. Now, sadly, these were the people, this was the high priest. This was the Sanhedrin. This was the very top of their, really, their civil government, which was allowed under the Romans still to this present time when Jesus was speaking these words. But the high priest was supposed to be their spiritual leader. His job was to teach God's word to the people. But the high priest and the other priests of the Jews, what was their situation? Well, they were Sadducees. They didn't believe in spirit. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in any of that. So for all intents and purposes, I mean, they were utterly secular. They really were atheists, if you think about it, because God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We have that in John 4, 23, 24. Jesus taught that. If you don't believe in spirit and God is a spirit, how do you believe in God? They rejected all. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe there was any life after death. Everything they believed in was strictly material of this world. What did Jesus say about that in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29? He said, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." What destroyed them? Their lack of knowledge. They didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know God's word. They didn't listen to it. They didn't believe it. And they were destroyed for that. So what destroyed the people of God back in Hosea? It was still destroying them in Christ's time. And he pointed out that same thing. Ignorance of God's word will destroy us. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Ignorance of God's word is the absolute recipe for spiritual destruction and disaster. And we see that also pointed out here. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. This was not just an affliction of the Jews. This is an affliction of the world. He said, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Through the ignorance that is in them. I mean, that's how that alienation from the life of God comes. Being separated from God, falling into sin, being in the devil's snare. It's so closely related to being ignorant of God and his ways. And so we're warned again of that ignorance and told not to follow that. Well, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. This is on the positive side. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, how? Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, does that sound like resisting the devil and drawing nigh to God? How do we accomplish those things? Well, the drawing nigh to God, carried to the ultimate purpose of God, is to be partakers of His nature, of the divine nature. Resisting the devil, carried to its conclusion, is to escape that corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, how is all that accomplished? Well, there he says it's by those exceeding great and precious promises that are contained in that body of knowledge, that knowledge of Christ, the one who has called us to glory and virtue. Through the knowledge of Him, we have all of that. That ability to resist the devil, that ability to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, and that ability to be able to draw near to God and be a partaker of His nature. All of that comes through knowing what Christ has taught, which is where we find all things that pertain to life and godliness. Over and over again, we see that emphasis on knowing the teachings of the Lord. In fact, if we look on the negative side once more in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9, he tells us whom Jesus is going to come in flaming fire to take vengeance upon when He returns, which is what He's going to do. But it's upon all of those who know not God and have obeyed not the gospel. The ones who are ignorant of God, ignorant of His gospel, and don't obey it. And they're going to suffer that eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. We don't have to be among that number. We can escape through the knowledge of Christ, through His Word, through His gospel. Now, something else that requires, though, is not just to know the Scriptures, but we have to be able then to apply them to ourselves and to the situations that we're facing in our own lives. We have to make application, which means we've got to think about, examine, consider ourselves and our ways. We can't just study the Bible and then go on our way and just do whatever we're wanting to, doing whatever we're doing, and then have that to be right in our own eyes. Because there are plenty of people that can do that, that may know and be able to quote Scripture, but not be able to recognize how that fits in or applies to a situation that they're in their lives. Well, we don't want to be like that. So we have to remember what the Lord has taught us to do. Haggai chapter 1, verse 5 and also verse 7. This is a very straightforward statement, rather brief commandment that He gives them, but a very powerful and necessary one that He gives there to these the people of Israel. Haggai chapter 1, verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He says it twice right there to these people. Now, these were the ones who had repented. This was the remnant saved from Babylon, brought back to Israel. They had repented. They'd been given hearts to know God. These were ones that were studying and learning God's Word again, but were they applying it to the situation? Without even going into detail of what that situation was there in Haggai 1, they were not building God's temple like they'd been told to do. They weren't considering their ways properly. So they needed to make that application. So He says, consider your ways. So we have to know God's Word, but we have to then consider our own ways. Well, He tells us the same thing in Psalm 119 and verse 59. Here we see the words of the psalmist. He says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. How can we turn our feet to God's testimonies if we first don't know the testimonies? But what's the other part? We have to think on our ways. We have to look at ourselves, examine ourselves, and to see where we're walking compared to what God says where we should be walking or how we should be walking. So we have to have both of those elements there. Knowing God's testimonies, what He has taught, His Word, and then considering ourselves and what we're doing. And then make that application to get our feet right according to what God has told us concerning the path we're to walk in. That has application to every situation we're going to face in our lives. We can think about that. That's what we need to be doing moment to moment. Every situation we find ourselves in, and this is whether we're at work, whether we're here among God's people in the church, at home, in our families. We're going to have situations that arise in every one of those, thinking about what should we say, what should we do, how should we handle this, recognizing a temptation that's there, how to overcome it. It's going to be by knowing what God has said, His testimonies, and then thinking on our ways to make sure what we're doing matches up with or is consistent with what God teaches us to do. We see that again in Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 40. The very title of this book says something. It's a lamentation. This was after the Israelites were destroyed for their lack of knowledge. This book was inspired through Jeremiah the prophet after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, when they hadn't heeded God's warnings, and all that He had warned them about came upon them. Well, here's the lamentation. But in chapter 3, verse 40, as part of this, he says, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." Well, that's what they needed to do. That was the problem in the first place. This is what they needed to do to get right with God, the ones who had survived. He says, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." We have to search and try, that is, test our ways. Well, it's the same thing we're commanded to do in the New Testament. One of the particular times we're commanded to do that is when we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, to examine ourselves as we eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But it's not just a once-a-week thing that we need to be engaged in as far as the examining of ourselves. That's part of it, a necessary part of it, a time that God has specifically commanded every week that we are to do. That's how we should start every week, with that examination as we remember Christ when we partake of that supper. But we need to keep that going. We need to keep examining ourselves moment to moment, all day, every day. As he says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not that your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates." We have to examine and test ourselves. And we need to be doing that every day. We need to be looking in that mirror of God's Word, as He commands us to do in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Not to be hearers only, but doers of the Word. He says, as we look into the perfect law of liberty, and not straightway going our own way, forgetting what manner of man we are. We've got to look in this mirror. We have to be taking that time to look in there, to look at ourselves, examine ourselves according to what God's teachings are. And then when we find something in our lives that's not right according to what God has taught, we need to change that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, what happens when we do all that? What is the power of the Word of God when we know it and we apply it and think on our ways and then turn our ways to walk according to His ways? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That's what God's Word is designed to do. When we know it and when we apply it to ourselves and consider our ways, we can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every temptation the devil is going to bring upon us is going to start with a thought. But if we take that captive, when that thought enters in, to do something different than what God says, and we recognize, no, God says to do something, He says to do this. I don't want to do that over there. That would be wrong. And then we take that captive right there. That's possible. Look at that. He says we can bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That we can do. That's how mighty God's weapons are, and the weapons of this warfare that we're fighting. We see the same thing taught in Ephesians chapter 6, where we will close this morning. Seeing the power of the armor of God that we put on. Now, again, we know that every part of this armor is rooted in the Word of God, when we see how He describes it there. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. We were just singing about this a while ago in one of our songs there. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." See, we may be able to. We can do that with that armor. Verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." So three times there in verses 11 through 13, he tells us that we can stand by when we put on that whole armor. The objective here is not for us to fall, not for us to keep succumbing to temptations, but to stand against the wiles of the devil, to overcome the temptations. He says we can do that, which is why verse 14 he says, stand therefore. What excuse do we have not to stand when God has provided the armor, provided the way for us to overcome? He says we can do it, so he says, therefore do it. Stand, not fall. He says, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And that's the singular, the wicked one, speaking of the devil. And in verse 17 he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There's that whole armor of God. We include verse 18 there as he's continuing that same sentence, and then brings prayer into that as something that we need to do, which is where we're going to leave off this morning. But we have some other things to consider. That's not all that there is to it. Knowing God's word and applying that, we have also been given some other instruction by God, some other things that we need in order to resist the devil. One of those is in verse 18. We didn't get to go into detail about that, about the role of prayer and the necessity of prayer in that. Of course, it's going to relate to those things we've already studied about, as we see it relating right here in the context of Ephesians 6. But we want to study more about that point next week, as well as the involvement of one another and how we need one another, and the exhortation and the edification and the provocation from each other to be able to all do this together, to overcome the wicked one, to be able to resist the devil and draw near to God. This morning, if you've not yet become a Christian, there's no way to resist the devil when you're still in a snare. The way to come out of his snare is to turn to Christ and obey his gospel. And this is an opportunity for you to do that this morning. This is an opportunity for you to come forward confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and to repent and be baptized into his name for the remission of your sins. That's what he commands us all to do. That commandment is for you right now if that is your need. And we're encouraging you right now to obey that commandment that is given by Christ. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you're a Christian, but if you've been falling to temptation and you need the prayers of your brethren and the strength that you can gain from one another and the forgiveness that God is willing to give you, we're encouraging you to come forward now as well. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do so right now while we stand together and sing.